prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May our Lord minister his precious word to each one of our hearts as our wonderful counselor, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. So actually, August was the last time we were in 1 Peter. About 5 months it's been. You remember we did the first seven verses of chapter 3, talking about husbands and wives, and then we took this long excursus into the Christian family. And then we had Thanksgiving and Christmas and so forth. So we're just returning to 1 Peter, so I wanted to sort of back up and just give a little bit of a review just to remind us where we're at, the point of the book and so forth. 1 Peter, probably written probably in the mid-60s A.D., the first century A.D., and shortly before Peter himself was martyred. The great theme of the book is given in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Or it could be taken as a command. This is the true grace of God, therefore stand in it. And of course, both are true. And we just said practically the theme of this book is living with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world, as Peter gives instruction, guidance for the persecuted church. And he teaches the people of God to live faithfully in the midst of persecution and suffering, and how to gives instruction on how to live our lives in such a way as to honor him. And then if you'll recall, one thing I asked you to keep in mind as we're going through this book is Christian, remember who you are and remember whose you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. You belong to God now. He's committed himself to you. You're committed to him for what that's worth. Far more importantly, he's committed to you because you stand justified in the righteousness of Christ, who is our salvation. Verses 3 through 12, then immediately Peter takes us into praise. This is chapter 1. We're to praise God for our salvation. We're to praise him with a hopeful praise. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on, you have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he talks about how you're kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We persevere because he preserves us. We have a hopeful praise. We praise God knowing where we're headed. Jesus says, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And then he goes on in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. It's not only a hopeful praise, it's a joyful praise. We rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And Peter talks about if need be, there's a possibility of trials. And if you live long enough, you're going to go through many trials. But the purpose of the trials is to reveal the genuineness of your faith, among other things. But Peter specifically points that out. It reveals the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. You come out, as Job said, I'll shine forth like gold when I come out at the other end of this. God has sustained you through it, and you have a precious faith. And then it's also an exclusive praise. We saw in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, it's a new covenant praise that we offer. As those who live on this side of our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand and all the benefits that come with that, things the prophets of the Old Testament only saw from a distance, we enjoy those wonderful blessings. So it's an exclusive praise, a new covenant praise, New Testament Christians praising. And then in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 1, we saw we need to live out our hope resting it upon the completion of our salvation, which we're going to experience when Jesus returns. We're to live our lives for him in reverent obedience, always remembering the great price he paid for us. Then in from chapter 1, verse 22 through 2, verse 3, Peter exhorts us that having been born again through the eternal word of God, we're to continue to grow in holy love through its continual intake, to continually take in the word of God that we may grow thereby, the pure milk of the word. And then in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, he points out that we're God's house. There's this imagery, we're his house, we're his temple. And in Christ, God is building his people into a spiritual house, a temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices, proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter reminds us to you who are the chosen people of God, he's precious. But to those who reject him, they'll stumble over him and they'll fall to their appointed fate. And of course, we need to remind ourselves, many of us have rejected Christ over and over again and then finally came to faith in him. If you die in the state of rejection, you're lost. But if you repent and turn to him, he'll always receive you. He's never turned a repentant sinner away. He never will. And then verses 11 and 12, we're called to live godly, honorable lives as witnesses for Jesus. And then he explains how in verses 13 to 25, these honorable lives are lived out by submitting to those who are in authority over us. And then we got to chapter 3, the first seven verses, wives and husbands, and we had our long excursus from there. And that takes us up to our passage this morning, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. This passage essentially, it summarizes the instruction of 2:11 to 3:7. We're living godly, honorable lives before the watching world. And like I say, we're going to cover this passage, God willing, in a three-part study. I've entitled it Loving Life and Seeing Good Days. If you want to count today, it's a four-part study, but we're really just introducing it. Because again, really looking at this in the weeks in the past, that are leading up to this, it's become more and more impressed upon me how vital this is. That's why we're slowing down to look at it for our life as a church. But I've entitled it, as I say, Loving Life and Seeing Good Days. I've got that from verse 10. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 3, he who would love life and see good days. He gives instruction. He's quoting Psalm 34. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus speaks of this same good life, but he uses slightly different words. He refers to it as abundant life. He said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. He says, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Abundant life he comes for. But he starts off by saying the thief comes. This is Satan and his agents. Satan only comes ultimately to steal and to kill and to destroy. It's what he does. He hates God. He can't touch God. We're made in the image of God. He hates the image of God. He wants to destroy people. And he even more so hates redeemed people. Image bearers, because he hates Christ who defeated him at the cross, but he can't touch Christ. So he sets his sights on his church. His whole purpose dealing with humanity is to destroy the image of God, to destroy people. We know Jesus makes us fishers of men. He makes us fishermen. We catch people for him by sharing the good news of the gospel with them, and the Holy Spirit draws them to Christ, regenerates them, brings them to faith. But Satan also makes his people fishers of men. He's in the business of fishing for people also. But they seek to catch you through destruction or through deception and allurement, appealing to your sinful desires and tricking you. That's his way. Satan and his agents, they hide the hook with the bait, and then they want to draw you in to destruction. many different ways he does this. There's always religious false teachers. They attack the nature of God. They'll deny the Trinity. They'll deny the physical resurrection of Christ or some other essential of the faith. And there's those who would lead you into legalistic bondage. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But there's false teachers who want to bring you into bondage or on the other extreme, into immoral practices and licentiousness. There's self-serving, smooth-talking, charismatic wolves who enrich themselves at the expense of the sheep. We're all familiar with that. A big instrument of his is humanistic, fundamentally secular, essentially atheistic political leaders that we have. Some profess to faith in God, but they function as practical atheists. They appeal to your own sinful desires, promising you the world, but they ultimately end up bringing terrible destruction of human life and freedom. It's a massive operation of Satan right now. As we speak, he's using class warfare, oppressor, oppressed constructs, is a very effective divide and conquer strategy. It's been very effective in dividing our nation. Another election year, people greatly divided, despite the fact that more than a century of history and millions of dead bodies demonstrate the fruit of this kind of thinking. D.A. Carson says this. He says, "The world still seeks its humanistic political saviors, its Hitlers, its Stalins, its Maos, its Pol Pots, and only too late does it learn that they blatantly confiscate personal property. They come only to steal. They ruthlessly trample human life underfoot. They come only to kill and contemptuously savage all that is valuable. They come only to destroy." He concludes, Jesus is right. It's not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia. Until Christ comes back, we're not going to have anything near utopia. Then there are the addictive, idolatrous pleasures of sensuality and material pursuit, and temporary highs of substance abuse that come to steal, kill, and destroy, using our own desires against us. The open door of escape slams shut behind you and imprisons you. We've had a huge drug addiction problem. We all know the fentanyl problem in our culture. It's like the Hotel California. You're a prisoner there of your own device. You can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. And if you check out of this life, you can never leave yourself. Wherever you go, you're stuck with yourself forever, either in heaven or in hell, but you can never escape yourself. Satan is a thief and a liar and a murderer who only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But then in stark contrast, the Lord Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's a very narrow message, and we're seen as narrow-minded, but there's one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We know that. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me, but when you do come, you have life. You have real spiritual, eternal life." In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, speaking to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That, by definition, is the eternal life we have. It goes on forever, but there's a quality of life lived in communion with the living God. Jesus wants us to have life, he says, and to have it more abundantly. This word abundantly, it's the Greek parason. Strong's lexicon says it's a life that's over and above. It speaks of that which is more than is necessary, super added, exceeding abundantly, supremely superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon. It speaks of preeminence, superiority, more eminent, more remarkable, more excellent, the life Christ has for his people. The idea is that the life Jesus has for us is way beyond what we would ever expect or imagine. Gerald Borchert in the New American Commentary, he says the Greek parison means that which goes way beyond necessity. He says John wanted all his readers to know that the gift of Jesus is life beyond our wildest dreams. That's what he wants for us as his people. Similar, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:20 that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I want to ask you a question. Is that the life that you're experiencing? Is that what life is like? If not, what do you think that is? Remember, Peter's writing to persecuted Christians, and he's saying that this is something they can still enjoy, even within the midst of persecution. Look at verse 12. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. It's reminiscent of the priestly benediction of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord smile upon you. That's the blessing of God. It's the shalom of God. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. And yet how little do we pray as we ought. If you're a Christian, you are resting under the favor of God. And you're able to enjoy sweet fellowship with him, regardless of all outward circumstances. Kelly loaned me a book I'm reading. It's about a Chinese pastor. And he's born and raised in China. God's raised him up as a leader. And he just talks about life in China. And when the communists took over, and the tremendous poverty, the great suffering these people experience, but yet what's continually shining forth is their hearts are filled with the wonderful joy of the Lord, even in the midst of terrible persecution and poverty. The guy prayed for months just to get a Bible, and people had to sneak a Bible to him. But he prayed for months before he got a Bible, and it taught him to treasure the Word of God and to consume himself with the Word of God. It's not, I can guarantee you, it's never going to collect dust on his shelf. And their hearts are filled with the wonderful joy of the Lord. So loving life and seeing good days is another way of speaking of that abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. The ultimate fulfillment is in glory in heaven. But we can enjoy this life in varying degrees right now. Again, we're just introducing our study this morning, but look at verses 8 and 9. Peter says, finally, and again, he's sort of summarizing what he's been talking about. All of you be of one mind, have compassion. As you're reading this, okay, you can insert yourself in here and be very discouraging perhaps, but insert Christ in here. He says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love his brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous or humble, it's also put, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The first thing Peter says in respect to loving life and seeing good days is he lists these virtues that are to characterize the church. And these virtues of Christian character were perfectly exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Christ-like character that Peter's talking about. That's what they're examples of, Christ-like character. For a minute, turn back to a chapter, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter says in verse 21, you were called to this, and the example we're to follow is the example of Christ himself, who walked the path before us. We're called by God to follow Christ's example, and in so doing, we will love life and see good days, irregardless of the circumstances. But we can only do it in his strength. And I sort of want to just kind of go back to basics a little bit this morning as we're looking at this, reminding ourselves where our strength lies, where our foundation lies. We can only do it in his strength, not in our strength. In John 15, verse 5, the upper room, Jesus says, I am the vine. You see, you know the imagery. You are the branches. He's the source of life. We're just the branches. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't, without me, you can do nothing. As Martin Luther said, that word nothing doesn't mean a little something. I can do some stuff. Nothing means nothing. No spiritual good, true spiritual good at all, are we capable of, except in his strength. We must abide in him. This word abide, it speaks of remaining, continuing, enduring. What exactly does it mean? MacArthur says, in this context, the word refers to maintaining an unbroken communion with Jesus Christ. Unbroken communion with the Lord. We're in union with him, and we've talked about the mystical union of Christ. Through faith in Christ, we have a permanent relationship with him. But our fellowship with him, there's an ebb and flow to it. And the problem is our lack of faithfulness. He's always faithful. Sometimes we'll bring his chastisement upon us because of our sin, and we'll experience less fellowship with him. And sometimes we experience less of a sense of his presence as he's wanting us to walk by faith and not by sight. But it's an unbroken communion with him that abiding speaks of. If I'm going to abide with my wife, Trish, what's that going to look like? We're going to live in the same house together. We're going to communicate with each other. We're going to do things together. We're going to do life together. That's what knowing the Lord is. That's what abiding in Christ is. It's a shared life. A shared life. You go through life together with him. A Christian is someone who's turned from their sin. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. Someone who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, been given a new life, a shared life, a loving relationship with God. Remember, Paul told the Romans, you're raised to newness of life through Christ. A Christian is someone who abides in Christ. And as someone who abides in Christ, a Christian also abides in his word. In the word of God, a Christian abides in his word. And in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We've talked about this in the past. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The whole debate of whether a Christian can lose their salvation is answered here, among other places. He says, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples. By definition, a disciple is someone who abides in Christ. Later on, the disciples are called Christians at Antioch. So by definition, a Christian is one who abides in Christ. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Not only does a Christian abide in his word, but his word abides in the Christian as well. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. Christians are those who abide in the Lord, in the Word of God, and the Word of God abides in them. They take it in, they reflect upon it, meditate upon it. It's committed to memory. It becomes the warp and woof of their soul. It abides in them. In 1 John 2:14, the scripture says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That's how you get strong. That's how you can be an overcomer, the word of God abiding in you. Remember, Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as one who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, a Christian is someone who loves God and wants to obey him, wants to please him. You have a new heart. The governing disposition of your heart is towards God now, where before you had a carnal mind that was enmity against God. Now you love him, you want to obey him, you want to please him. Jesus says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says elsewhere, if you love me, keep my commandments. Born again, people love God. They want to keep his commandments. We fail. We get back up. We ask him forgiveness. He forgives us, and we go on with him. But the direction of our life is obedience to God. We want to please him. In 1 John 2:17, the word of God says, the world is passing away, this world system, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. One thing Satan wants to do also, he wants to isolate you, to go to work on you, on your mind. And I can promise you, you and I are no match for the prince of darkness. In our own strength, he'll crumble us up like tin foil and throw us aside. We need strength, and we need each other. So we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Excuse me. I'm going to share a story that illustrates this. A lot of you probably heard it before. I've heard it many times. I think it's very helpful, though. Some guys are sitting around a campfire. There's a professing Christian, and he's explaining himself. He says, I don't need church. I've been heard too many times by Christians. There's too many hypocrites in the church. I'm fine by myself. I don't need to go to church. In fact, I go hiking in the woods. I feel very close to God. I don't need to go to church. And I from time to time, listen to Christian radio or podcasts. Sometimes I listen to sermons. Guys that, by the way, are much better preachers than that guy at Harvest Bible Fellowship anyway. And the guy, as he was talking, the other guy reaches in and he with a stick, and he drags out one of the coals and sets it aside. And as the guy's talking, it loses its glow, and then its glow is gone, and he points to that coal. And he says, this is what happens when you isolate yourself. You don't even seem to realize what's happening to you. When you're in the fire with the other coals, you burn brightly. When you're separated from it, you start going out. The fire goes out. Christ is the fire, and his gathered church is the coals. We need each other. We need to remain. He says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Even as we share life with Christ, we're to share life with one another. I think it was Legan Duncan I was listening to, and he said, you know, when people talk about churchgoers, people like polls and stuff, people who regularly attend church, and they'll say 46% of them believe this, 75% of them believe that. Regular church attenders, he said what they mean by regular church attenders is people that go to church like once or twice a month or something. That's what they consider regular church attenders. We need each other. We need to continue. I'm talking to people that are here, of course, that regularly attend. I don't know who's going to come today, but it's a reminder for us. We need each other. And there's something else that we have to gather together for and share life with for, and that's in order to fulfill the one another's of the Bible. We'll look at some of them. But I am, Sherry, I didn't ask your permission beforehand, but I know you won't mind. During the COVID year when everything was locked down, and Tony and Sherry got sick, very sick several times. As soon as they were better, they're back in church. And Sherry just told me, we need to be together. We need to hug each other. It's part of our worship service. And I found out there are actually churches that consider part of the order of service greeting each other, hugging each other like we do. That's considered part of the worship service because of all the passages in the Bible about greeting each other with a holy kiss and so forth. And in our culture, hugging each other, shaking hands, what people are comfortable with. But you can't do that online. We need each other. We need to be together. There's many one another's in the Bibles. I've just got a few of them here. I'm not going to read the passage. They're all there in your bulletin, but we're to receive one another. We're to humbly, gently, patiently bear with one another. That is, put up with one another, tolerate one another. The fact that we have to put up with each other, my wife and daughter here, they have to put up with me. It's because we have a relationship. You guys put up with me because we have a relationship. By definition, we're to confess our trespasses to one another. And conversely, we're to forgive one another. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. We're to love one another. That's a practical thing. Remember, John says, not just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I know how you guys minister to each other practically. We're to greet one another. We're to be devoted to one another. These are shared life concepts. We're to honor one another. We're to serve one another. We're to be subject to one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to speak the truth to one another, encourage and build up one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to be hospitable to one another. That's just a sample. There are many more. I found a list on the internet of nearly 60 one another's. But clearly and obviously, you can't faithfully live the Christian life without the fellowship of other Christians. These are basic things that we need. The Christian life is a life shared with Christ and shared with each other. And the way to experience the abundant life, the way to experience that, the way to love life and see good days is to abide in Christ, developing his character through the Word of God, through prayer, through corporate worship, in obedience to his commandments. We're not a program-driven church. We don't have enough of us to have too many programs anyway. But we're a means of grace church. What that means, 11 and a half years ago, whatever it was when we started this, we said we're going to build ourselves on the Word of God with no plan B. And the means of grace that he's given us in the Scripture, the Word of God, prayer, corporate worship, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are the things God gives us to grow in our relationship with him and walking in obedience to his commandments. These things don't save you. You're saved through faith in Christ. They're the things that saved people do. And to the extent that you pursue them and incorporate them into your life, to that extent, you'll be growing in your ability to love life and to see good days. Well, that's just an introduction. Next week, God willing, we'll look at these virtues that Peter lists, and we'll prayerfully seek God's blessing that we might get them into our bloodstream. That's what we'll keep praying for. Lord, get this into my bloodstream. It's the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't get it into their bloodstream. One of the problems with them. We're living in difficult days. We're living in evil days. We don't know the future, but we see a gathering storm. Yes, I don't know. Some of you think, I don't know what you're talking about. Gathering storm. It's already here. The storm's here. It's in your face. Well, we began by referencing Peter's theme for this letter. 1 Peter 5:12, where he speaks of exhorting, encouraging, and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Or again, it could be a command, stand in that grace. Both are true. We stand in the grace, and because of he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure as born again people, we will stand in it as well. And what I and our other elders, Tim and Ed, are hoping to do is in the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us all prepare spiritually, not to panic, but to prepare. I got that from James Coates. He's one of the Canadian pastor. I don't know if you're familiar with him. During the big COVID year, 2020, they opened up their church. They were told to close it down, and they stayed open. And he was imprisoned for it. He spent some time imprisoned. And in one of his sermons to his congregation, that's what he says. Look, we're not to panic. We're to prepare, to fortify ourselves. And that's what we want to do as much as we're able, to help all of us prepare, to be strong and courageous, to be ready to stand for Christ, standing in the true grace of God that he set before us in this great letter of 1 Peter, which I trust God's going to use to that end. The way to love life and see good days is to develop the character of Christ by abiding in him. And the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to be our guide. And just one final closing thought I want to share with you. You can't abide in Christ if you don't know him. You have to know him. The Son of God went to the cross. He died on the cross. He was punished in the place of sinners, guilty sinners. And God raised him from the dead, bodily, demonstrating he had accepted that sacrifice. He was raised for our justification, demonstrating that God has accepted his offering on our behalf. And if we turn from sin and place our faith in Christ, that's our hell that took place at the cross. As God treats us from there like we had lived Jesus' sinless life, while treating him on the cross like he had committed our sins. And it's all received by the empty hand of faith. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the empty hand of faith receiving a free gift. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, Christ, to them had the power to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, we're not all children of God, no matter what the next music awards recipient may say in their speech. We're all his offspring in the sense he's our creator, but we're only his children through faith in Christ. That's the foundation of it all, the finished work of Christ, a finished salvation. But then, and I wanted to just share basic steps for a new Christian, but also things for if there's any of us who've just kind of gotten away from these things, or you feel like John Gerstner used to talk about, there are many conversions in our life. You're converted to Christ when you're born again. But then there's just periods in our life where God gets hold of us and just draws us to a closer relationship with him. You cross into a new stage in your Christian walk where you're just drawing closer to God. You're maturing in your faith. But it's always the basic things, the basic means of grace. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Chuck Smith said the most important thing a Christian can do is read their Bible every day. We got the Ligonier Ministries Bible reading plan back there. If anybody wants it, it's an option, read through the Bible in a year. There's also the Bible app. Some people aren't able to read. If you get the YouVersion Bible app, it's free. You can get it on your phone. There's virtually every translation you can imagine is on there. Many of them in audio also, and you can listen to the Word of God. It's a wonderful resource. If you're trying to get into a habit or a new believer, just a suggestion, start reading anywhere, but a suggestion is take the Gospel of John, read a chapter a day. There's 21 chapters, 3 weeks. You're well on your way to developing a habit of daily Bible reading. But keep it simple. Spend some time with God every day. Read his word. Talk to him about these things. Keep coming to church to worship. And if you have somebody you lead to Christ, encourage them in these things. Help them in the steps of their new Christian life. And you'll start living your life in obedience to him. Obey him, not to be his child, but as his child. We place our faith in Christ, we become the adopted children of God, and we just need to start acting like it. So we walk with him. Well, what I wanted to do now, a little different. All kinds of things going on in our world, in our culture, in our country. I don't need to tell you all of the crises that we're facing. But I just wanted to take a few minutes, and just to spend some time in prayer, just where we're at, coming before the Lord in prayer and bringing things before him that are concerns. He says, cast your cares on me. I care for you. Bring these things for him. We need to bring the things, the great crises facing our nation, facing Christians, and so forth. The whole war with Israel, Hamas, all kinds of things. Things in your family, things with your children, things with your loved ones. But I want to just take a few minutes in silent prayer, maybe 4 or 5 minutes, and then I'll close us in prayer, and then the worship team will come and close the service. Well, Father, as you have told us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us, you've told us to rejoice always. You've told us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you. And that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can have access to come boldly to your throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Help us to leave these things in your hands, Lord. We ask you to answer them according to your will. Lord, help us to focus our minds and meditate on you and the pure and lovely and good things that find their source in you, that will sustain and even increase our joy. And Lord, may your joy dispel depression and despondency, despair, and may your peace push out anxiety as we trust in you, Lord. You've given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, not of fear. We leave these things into your hands, Lord. And I want to pray that each one of us would truly, experientially, more and more know that abundant life, loving life and seeing good days as we abide closer to our Lord, walk closer to him. Lord, as we grow in his Christ-like character, we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. Help us to make use of your word and prayer. Corporate worship, the sacraments, obedience to you. Help us to make use of the things that help us grow in our sanctification to increasing joy and peace, love, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, I pray that for each one of us. And also, Lord, for our brother Cornelio and his beautiful family, his wonderful church family. I know if the rest of the church is anything like him and the brothers he serves with, it's a wonderful church. Pray these same things for them, Lord. Bless them. Uphold them. May they continue to walk humbly before you, being sanctified by your truth. May I pray for each one of us that we would hear you say, it was all said and done, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.